Today we start the new year with a new series, and the series is called Pursue, Overtake, and Recover All. This title comes from a word the Lord spoke to David when the worst nightmare imaginable camped on his doorstep. What David did holds lessons for us. Living in a fallen world does not exempt believers from encountering tough situations. And it didn't exempt David, the man after God's own heart. This series is meant to equip us to face the challenges that life throws at us and to come out victorious. We may find ourselves in a fiery furnace like the three Hebrew men did, but they came out without even the smell of smoke because they were in that furnace with their Savior. We are meant to do the same. When we ended the last lesson, it was with the exhortation to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And as a blessing comes with doing what you hear God say, not just hearing what he says. And we closed with Paul giving the secret of the God kind of faith that always gets results. If you recall, it was Galatians 2, which you've turned to in your Bibles, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that is what we are to be doing, living by the faith of God. That was, and it still is, the homework for this class. It's living by the God kind of faith that was outlined in the 6-lesson series, Receiving the Prize. Remember, the prize was getting the answer to your prayer. That's a great prize. A few days after our last class, Will and I were taking a walk with our dog, and I turned to him and said, when I was writing the closing to our last lesson, I heard God say, not audibly, but in my heart, write down the scripture in Galatians about living by the faith of the Son of God. I did, but now that I think about it, even though we studied that for 6 lessons, I'm still not sure how it's done. And that's what the homework was. Will nodded and he said nothing. something he's good at doing when he does not want to rock my boat. But I don't think he knew either. Right, Will? That said, I've been studying on this during our break for the Thanksgiving Christmas season. A greater understanding of how to live by the faith of the Son of God is what we will pursue in this series. It's different than living by the kind of faith we generate ourselves. The God kind of faith has the ability to overtake and recover all that we have lost. The ministry of Jesus, it was about restoring what our first parents lost when they bowed their knee to an alien spirit. Jesus paid for our forgiveness, for our deliverance, for our healing, for our redemption and restoration at the cross. He stilled all kinds of storms, both natural and personal. In short, he recovered all that man had lost. Let's take a journey with David to see what can be gleaned from his experience. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, to see this event through David's eyes, I want you to imagine yourself returning from a trip and discovering your house has been burnt to the ground, along with all the other houses in your neighborhood. If that's not bad enough, your spouse and children, along with all the neighboring families, are missing. They've been kidnapped. Then you realize you have no idea where they could be. No clues at all. There's not even a ransom note. Why? Because they've taken everything you've got. So let's pick up 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. Now, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid upon the Negev and upon Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now, that's a nightmare if ever there was one, right? But it gets worse. David's men looked for someone to blame. That's just the way man is. They've got to find somebody to blame. And they decided that since they had been off fighting David's battles, that he was the one responsible for this sad state of affairs. Let's see David's response. Drop down to verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Interesting, it didn't say anything about the spouse. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, there was another leader many years after this who also faced the threat of death, but not from his followers. The enemy that threatened him was illness. What King Hezekiah did was basically the same thing David did. Now, I want you to hold your place here in 1 Samuel. We're coming back to it. Turn to Isaiah 38. Hezekiah was one of the good kings of Judah who had won great victories relying on the Lord. However, there came time when the news from God was anything but good from a natural standpoint. Isaiah the prophet comes to him with a word from God. Isaiah 38, we'll pick up in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Hezekiah's emotional response sounds a lot like David and his men, right? But like David, he knows who to go to when faced with being struck down before completing the life he was appointed to live. Hezekiah turns his face to the wall where he can see nothing but God, and he calls on God. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." The prophet then tells him that God will also deliver his city from the powerful Assyrians, and as a sign will make the shadow of the sundial go back 10 steps. See, Hezekiah refused to give in to the illness and prayed. Though this is probably not as clear in his example as David, this king pursued God as his deliverer from death, and the life of God overtook the illness, and he recovered all. David did the same thing. He refused to give in. He sought the Lord. No, que soa, soa, what will be, will be. They both knew the one who is all power and where strength could be found. So back to David, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's see what David does. Verse 7. And David said to Abiathar the priest, son of Elimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Now, I need to give a little explanation about what an ephod is. It was the God-ordained way at that time in Israel's history to determine the will of God in situations that arose. The ephod was the breastplate that was worn on the high priest garment, and it had 12 precious stones on it, each inlaid representing each of the 12 tribes, and the letters of the tribe were inlaid on, were inscribed on those stones. When the will of God was sought, the stones would radiate light from specific letters in an understandable sequence that gave God's answer. At this time, the people of God did not have the Holy Spirit living within them. So this was one means by which God spoke to his people. The other means were the prophets. Okay, verse 8. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? And he, the Lord, answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and shall recover all. Pursue, overtake, recover all. Verse 9. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where they those stayed who were left behind. But David took 400 men, 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook. David exhibits faith in action because he set out, even though he didn't know whether to go north, south, east, or west. He trusted that God would put him on the right track. Let's see how this works out. And by the way, what David does is not like unlike what Abraham did when he left the Ur of the Chaldees and God had said, go to the land that I will show you. And though Abraham did not know where that was, he nevertheless set out. Okay, back to David. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid upon the Negev of the Cherethites and upon that which belongs to Judah and upon the Negev of Caleb. And we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. You know, it seems like the GPS of faith was working really well. Getting, it can get you where you need to be, where even when you don't know where you're going. Actually, I'm thinking that a lot of you are here by God's GPS this morning. Verse 16. And when the Egyptian had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David smote them from twilight until the evening of the next day. And not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken. And David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove those cattle before him and said, "This is David's spoil." A day of mourning had become a day of rejoicing. Because David refused to submit to what the enemy had done, and he went to the Lord for his marching orders. Now, when David returns with the spoil and with the people who had been captured, the 200 exhausted soldiers left at the brook came out to meet them. Let's see what happened. Verse 22. Then all the wicked and base men, fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil which we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into your hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is he who does go down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Then David sends a gift, part of the spoil, to those he had been with during the time when he was forced to flee from Saul. You know, there are believers like the vineyard workers of Jesus' parable. Remember, they were hired at different hours of the day. There are some who begins pursuing the Lord from the beginning of their new life in Christ. They are not content to merely gain entrance into heaven. I believe that may describe you who are here. Then there are those who come at the 11th hour needing help when all falls apart. Though they may not have taken time to pursue God and grow a strong faith, God's response to them is to offer the same benefits as those who did pursue. God offers those benefits through the help of those who know how to pursue, overtake, and recover all. See, the spoil of your diligent pursuit of God and his ways is a treasure we share. God's heart of love helps those who could not or did not help themselves to the treasure of God's word. We are to be like Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful. Remember? They shared what they had with the man lame from birth. Peter declares, "Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." See, these two disciples had within themselves something more valuable than wealth, worldly wealth, that they could give to him who did not have. We have been given the spoil of Jesus' ministry, and it's a spoil that we are to share. But before we can share, we have to have gathered the spoil, the treasure. We have to have something to give in the same way that Peter and John did. Where is the treasure? Jesus told us. Turn to Luke 6. And we will find out. This is really a very familiar scripture to most of you. Luke 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. Let's stop there, since it's good that we want to bring forth. The words bring forth speaks of the future, and who doesn't want to see good in your future? In previous lessons, we have talked about how to deposit that treasure in your heart. The three doors to the heart, the eyes, the ears, and the mouth. Okay? So what we are listening to, looking at, and speaking will determine what treasure gets stored in our heart. It all depends on what you are feeding on, what you are paying attention to. David and Hezekiah looked to the one who is unseen because seeing the invisible is the key to overcoming the visible. I'm going to say that again. Seeing the invisible is the key to overcoming the visible. One more time. Seeing the invisible is the key to overcoming whatever is visible in your life right now that you don't want. God had told Abraham, "All that you can see, I have given you." What these two men saw when they turned to God, to the God of answers, was something that caused their heart's desire to come to pass. Now, David and his men had to take action on what David had been told. They set out to find the thieves and kidnappers, trusting that though they were clueless, God was not, and they recovered all. Hezekiah had to take action as the prophet told him to make a poultice of figs and put it on the boil. Now, I'm guessing that the infection had turned to sepsis in the bloodstream, and that might have been what was going on. At any rate, Hezekiah recovered his health. Both men pursued and overtook that which threatened destruction, and all was restored. Pursue, overtake, and recover all. Now, that's great for them. But how do we get those results when our important relationships are broken, when our health is stolen, when something threatens the abundant life that Jesus died to give us? The answer lies with exercising the faith of the Son of God rather than the faith we manufacture from our own ideas of how to deal with the situation. The first thing both David and Hezekiah did was seek God for the answer and get his word on the matter. We are to do the same. Jesus had said, "When you pray, believe that you receive and you will have it." Both David and Hezekiah received, so they must have believed. But the thing that comes before receiving is conception. What they heard from God, they had to conceive in their heart. There is no birth without conception. The answer to our problem lies in the spirit world, where your inheritance waits to be drawn upon. The spiritual kingdom of God, where is it located? Jesus told us. Where, class?
In the heart.
Within. You're right. Within your own heart. Jesus said in Luke 17, verse 21, "For indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The spirit world is the parent force of all that was created. It is more real than what we can perceive with our five senses. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, so turn there, please. It speaks about the difference in looking to the seen world and looking to the unseen world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses. Verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. "We look not to the things that can be seen, but to things that cannot be seen. For the things that can be seen are temporal, transient, subject to change. But the things that can be cannot be seen are eternal." The things that are unseen are eternal. They can be seen. How do you see them? Not with your natural eyes, but with the eyes of your heart. We limit God with our small thinking. God sees all kinds of possibilities for you, but he is limited by what you can see. The small thinking of the Israelites did just that in the wilderness, when they refused to believe anything that they could not see with their natural eyes, their physical eyes. Scripture tells us that they turned back and limited the Holy One of Israel. Seeing the invisible is key to overcoming the visible. What their small thinking did was bring forth 40 years of wilderness wanderings in a land of barely enough, when God had given them a land that was more than enough. How? They did not use their God-given ability to imagine, to get a mental picture of what God was speaking to them. Imagination is the act or power of forming a mental picture of something not present to the natural senses. Biblical imagination is the same thing, but guided by teachings of Scripture. So how do you see things that are not visible? You do it with your imagination. Imagination is a mental picture of what is not real or not a present reality at the moment. This is not make-believe, like a child playing with toy soldiers or like a talking mouse in a magic kingdom. This is the kind of imagination that man was given when he was made in the image of God. It is an imagination that's like God's imagination. God got the image of what he desired first in his thoughts, and then he spoke what he imagined into being. Unfortunately, many Christians don't use their imagination the way God intended. Fallen man is prone to using his imagination to get a picture of things contrary to God's word. Then they believe what they imagine and they act on it. For instance, someone hears a negative medical report and then he immediately goes to WebMD to find out all they can about the disease and its prognosis. They are letting their imagination paint a negative picture of their health, contrary to what the word declares. What does the word declare? By his stripes you were healed. He healed all his diseases. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Since as a man thinks in his heart, so he is, this person lives into the negative image, which is evil, not good, because they have allowed that image to settle in their heart. Many believers think that biblical imagination is not good, and the reason is most scriptures that speak of the imagination are negative. For example, God says this about imagination before the great flood, Genesis 6, verse 5, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." Five chapters later, after the flood, man takes matters into his own hands with the words, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heaven to rescue themselves from future harm." Turn to Genesis 11. Let's see what God has to say about man's attempt to rescue himself through his self-effort. Genesis 11, we'll pick up at verse 5. "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Past tense, had built. "And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. At the Tower of Babel, God said, anything that man could imagine would not be kept from him. Notice that verse 5 says that the tower had been built, not going to be built. So what did God come down to see? In the natural, the tower had not been built, but the blueprint formed by the imagination had been finished. Once the blueprint had been drawn, it could be built in the natural. You can have it once you can see it, once you can imagine it. And so God confused the languages because God knew that only He could truly rescue these people. Then the people who attempted that futile rescue by the power of self, they were scattered. In Luke 1, verse 51, and I won't ask you to turn there, I'll read it to you. God has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imaginations of their heart. The proud men of Babel thought they themselves could save themselves, but they couldn't, and were scattered to the four corners of the earth. Another example is in Romans, where Paul speaks of those who, when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Last example of a negative imagination. Paul tells the church that they must be casting down imaginations in every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Except for one time, the word imagination is seen in a negative light. Only when David spoke of the superabundance of offerings that were brought for the building of the temple, does imagination, is it presented in a positive light. O Lord God of Abraham, David says, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keep this forever in the imaginations of the thought of the heart of thy people and direct thy hearts to thee. So it's easy to see why in Christian circles, using one's imagination gets a bad rap. However, the same Hebrew word translated imagination is also translated in the Greek as hope. Hope is the imagination used in a positive sense. Some downplay hope or positive imagination, yet hope is right up there with the greatest of forces. Faith, hope, and love. Now, you may think that you don't use your imagination very much, but tell me, how many windows are in your bedroom? You immediately get the mental picture or the image of those windows, right? Mm-hmm. How many doors to the outside of your house are there? You can see the doors as you mentally count, even though the doors are not present to your natural eyes. Someone asks you directions, and you say, go to the fourth stoplight, turn right, and it will be the third house on the left. You used your imagination to give those directions as you mentally pictured the route that should be taken. Mankind thinks in pictures. If I were to say dog, you see a mental picture of your dog or someone's dog, a spaniel, a dachshund, a chihuahua, a golden retriever. You don't see the letters D-O-G, right? You get an image from the words you hear, and that is using your God-given ability to imagine. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the substance of things imagined, the evidence of things not seen. If you have no hope, if you have no mental picture of what God has promised, there is nothing for faith to feel. Another way to say that is if you cannot imagine what is yet invisible, there is nothing for your faith to work with. If the seed is not conceived, there will be no birth, no fruit born of your prayer. When David heard the words, pursue, overtake, recover all, he got a mental picture of what was not a present reality, and he acted on it. If we're ever to see what we desire on the outside, meaning in this natural world, you must first see it on the inside, in your heart, which is the world your spirit lives in and where conception takes place. It's where the seed of the word is planted in the soil of your heart. Imagination is the spiritual womb of conception. It will conceive what God's word said. Then faith brings to birth the things you have conceived. Faith brings into reality the things of which you have a positive image. I heard an account of this. It paints a great picture of the three things, conception, believing, and receiving, that should be in place for faith, for the faith of God to produce what the Word of God promises. A woman who was legally blind, she wore glasses so thick the lens were like the bottoms of Coca-Cola bottles, right? She had prayed for years for restoration of her sight. She had been to many healing conferences. She had stood in long healing lines, but still her vision was awful. A healing evangelist came to her church for a weekend of services, which she gladly went to, but she made it a point to avoid the speaker. She had been disappointed so many times that she just wasn't going to put herself out for that, not for another disappointment. The last night of the services, the speaker, who had noticed her at the very first night, cornered her and asked if he could pray for her. She gave a weary shrug and said, "Okay." He asked her to close her eyes, and he prayed for her sight to be restored. Then he asked if she could see. She opened her eyes and said, "No, she couldn't see." He said, "Close your eyes," and asked, "Can you see?" She opened her eyes. "No, she couldn't see." Again, when her eyes were closed, he asked if she could see. Again, she opened her eyes and said, "No, I can't see." Then he said, "I didn't tell you to open your eyes. I asked if you could see." Confused, the woman wondered what he meant, but she closed her eyes, stood still, and waited, and waited, and waited. And then it dawned on her. With eyes closed, she exclaimed, "I can see! I can see!" "Good," replied the evangelist. "Now open your eyes." And when she did, her eyesight was perfectly restored. Amen. What was the difference this time that all the previous times she had prayed? She had conceived the healing in the spirit realm. She had used her spiritual eyes to see what could not be seen with the natural senses. To give birth requires conception. All the previous times she had been trying to give birth to a healing that had not been conceived in the spirit world. The faith of God always begins with God. He is the author of your faith. Conception always begins with God. The natural world operates through seed time and harvest. No seed, no harvest. The spirit world of God's kingdom operates on the same principle. The natural world is a reflection of the world that is more real than the one we can see with our natural eyes. The opening verse of the Gospel of John is this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and without him nothing was made that was made." Jesus explains to his disciples in a parable of the sower of the seed, of the sower, parable of the sower, that the word is the seed. All creation begins with the word seed. So if we want to see God's creative power at work, we begin with the Word. We allow the Word seed to conceive a picture of the promise in our heart through our imagination. Then as we pray, we believe we receive the coming harvest of the seed just planted, and we speak what we believe. I can see, the woman cried. Can you see what God has promised with your natural eyes closed? If you can, then you are well on your way to living by the faith of the Son of God. Like David, you will be able to pursue, overtake, and recover all. Amen?
Amen. Amen.